Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through the scriptures. We pray that the life and the love of Christ would become clear to us, that the power of the gospel would be made known, and that you would guide my heart and my lips to exalt your name. Amen. We continue our series in the Psalms this morning. We're over halfway, and you'll notice that every week we've been publishing in the bulletin which psalm we're preaching on, and we're hoping that even if you're away for the next couple weeks, you can join us next week. Sid is preaching on Psalm 103, one of my favorites, so you can prepare your hearts for that next week. But this morning, I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 51. If you've got your Bible, you can open to Psalm 51. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. This is a psalm of confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. There is an internet phenomenon that has been taking place over the last couple of years that very few people saw coming. This is the internet phenomenon of online confession sites. Have you guys heard of them? Most of them are Facebook pages, and the way it works is you send in your confession, you punch it in, and someone, the administrator of the site, will publish that confession for everyone to see, although it's often anonymous. What struck me about these confession sites is not simply their existence, although I find that quite interesting, but the sheer number of confessions. Did you know that almost every major university and college in North America has a confession site attached to it? And there's not just a few confessions, there's some 25,000 university students who read these and write these in the major universities. That's a lot of confessions. And of course, they range from silly and absurd right down to very, very serious. Some of them are about a love interest that doesn't know about it, typical university. Others are about things that you've said to someone that caused them to do self-harm, or plagiarism that got caught that caused you to get expelled, an action you did against your sibling that divided the family. All of these things are written up on these confession sites. What are you to make of that? You and I, as you probably know, live in a culture that is self-esteem driven. It's hard to criticize. And we're told from the time we're born in Western culture that you are inherently good, you are inherently beautiful, and you are inherently right. And yet in this context, these confession sites are popping up all around, and students, college and university students, are voluntarily confessing. My sense, when I reflect on these confession sites, is that there is some sense in people, even though they're never told, that there's some sense in them that there is a twisted nature in them, that there's something out of sync in their hearts, there's something out of line in their being that causes them to do vile things. And somehow, even though they're not sure why they do these or what's out of joint, there's a sense in them that I've done this vile thing and I should confess. It's right, it's necessary, and as one person even said, it's therapeutic and liberating to confess. James K. Smith, who wrote a book, You Are What You Love, spends a lot of time talking about this thing called confession. And he points out exactly what I've just said, how there's confession in culture is on the rise, and there's just some sense in a broken world where it's necessary. But his question is, why, if this is the case, has the church, in many denominations of the last 20 years, why have we done away with confession in our churches? And he says, if it is the case that confession liberates, might it be that confession in a worship service where we come before God, like we did this morning, is the gift we offer everyone who comes to experience the liberating power of Jesus? This morning is a psalm of confession. Psalm 51, I would say, is the great psalm of confession. It's the most well-known confession in the Bible. These words, this is no joke, have guided millions of believers throughout the generations, throughout history, around the world, as they face their worst self. These are the words that Christians have turned to for generations when they do the unthinkable thing they didn't think their heart could do. These are the words that give expression to us as we face a good and loving God in the midst of our deepest brokenness. And I look forward to going through this passage with us this morning. Now, Psalm 51 is not just a passage that talks about confession. This is a confession. And if you have a Bible, you'll notice that there's a superscript that precedes the passage, and I want to read that for you. This is what it says before the psalm. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That superscript is an understatement. Let me tell you the story. Just in case you don't know the story, this is what led to the writing of Psalm 51. David is the king of Israel, ancient Near East. He's on his roof one night, or day, and he sees a woman on another rooftop, and she's bathing. And David likes what he sees. And you know what he does? He sends for her to come to him. Now, David is married, Bathsheba is married, but he wants her. David sleeps with her, and a few weeks later, presumably, she sends word to him saying to David the words he doesn't want to hear, which are, "I'm pregnant." And then David gets really creative. This is just the beginning. He finds out who this woman is married to, and his name is Uriah. And guess what Uriah does for a living? He's a soldier fighting on behalf of David's kingdom to protect their country. And so David says, well, bring him back here. And David tries to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that Uriah will never be the wiser as to what David did. He won't. David even liquors him up to do so, and Uriah won't. And then David's really in a tough place. And so he takes it to the next step. He sends Uriah himself with a message to the commander of the army, Joab. And the message that Uriah hands to Joab says, make sure Uriah goes on the front line. Because if he's on the front line, he'll be killed in battle. And then I can take Bathsheba to be my wife, and I can get away with this cruel act. And he does. Uriah is killed on the battlefield. David seems to get away with it. And all seems to be just fine. In fact, from what we know, he goes on for months after this takes place. And it takes an encounter with a man named Nathan, a prophet, who meets David, tells him this elaborate story of a wealthy man who takes advantage of a poor man. And David hears this parable of sorts, and he's incensed by the injustice. And then Nathan says, "You're that guy. You're the murderer. You're the adulterer. You're the liar and deceiver who covers this up. You are that guy." And this is a bit to the side of the sermon, but I will say how desperately we need the Nathans in our lives. David was so caught up in this web of self-deception, this web of justification, that it took this Nathan character to smash through his web and say, "This is what you've done." And David, when he's finally confronted by Nathan, when he finally sees his sin for what it is, he pens Psalm 51. And I want to walk through it with you now. There are three distinct movements in Psalm 51. The first is David getting honest about his sin, getting honest about the nature of his heart. The second is David asking for God to do what he can't do for himself, that is to cleanse him, renew him, create in him a new heart. And then the third movement is the movement of David moving outward to proclaim and to witness the power of the God he serves. So let's take a look at how it begins. This is how David starts this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me of all my iniquity. And then notice this reflection in verse 3 and following. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. When you look at these words that David wrote and then probably sung, these are not the words of someone who's playing games. Would you agree? This is not the words of someone who is confronted by Nathan and then does what we so often can do, even for our entire lives, and that is blame and minimize. David could have said, especially given his position as the king, he could have said, you have no idea the kind of pressure I live under. You have no idea what my marriage is like. You don't know the kind of people who speak into my life, who tell me how to operate this kingdom. I've got pressure you've never seen before. And this is just because I live under so much pressure from other people, other contexts, the war that I'm fighting. This is understandable. This isn't just my fault. I've got a lot of pressure. I remember when I was a kid, my mom always said, whenever I was confronted with my own sin, she said, you can find 1,000 people to blame before you accept your own problem. And David didn't do that in this psalm. But secondly, he doesn't minimize it. And this is a default for many of us. He doesn't say, well, look, we're all sexually broken. We all have moments of weakness. And perhaps David says, like many, many people who commit adultery, perhaps he thinks to himself, or could think to himself, I'm doing her a favor. I can provide for her in a way that Uriah can't. I'm helping this woman. He doesn't do that either. David owns this. He says, this is my sin. And notice how often he uses the word my. He owns every piece of this. This is his own issue, and he's coming to terms with the painful sin and reality of his life. He uses three words, and I want to highlight them, to describe what has taken place. He says, this is a transgression, this is an iniquity, and this is sin. And I'm guessing that most of us don't use the word transgression very often or iniquity. But when David says that what he has done is a transgression, he's saying, I have deliberately stepped over the boundary. God has created this world to be lived in a certain way, and I have deliberately gone way over the boundary and sinned. That's a transgression. Iniquity, David is saying, there is this part of me, my heart is twisted, it's out of joint, it's bent, it's vile. There's within me a problem that causes this kind of action. And sin, of course, maybe you've heard this before, is we are meant to be living in a certain way, and sin is missing that mark. You're meant to honor your neighbor. You're meant to love your neighbor, and David has murdered his neighbor. He has slept with his neighbor's wife, and he's covered it all up with very clever lies. But what David's doing is painting a picture that we need to hear in today's culture, which is, it's not okay. Contra Western society, I am not inherently good or right or beautiful. This comes from within, and it's not just an accidental situation I happen to find myself in. This is the state of my heart, and this sin comes out of me, and I'm responsible. My sister-in-law told me a story once. She's a teacher in the public system, of how she's not allowed to criticize when a student does something wrong. You have to do positive reinforcement. So you say not what they did wrong, but only what they did well. And she said that's troublesome sometimes because there's a lot of times where kids just do something that is wrong and you need to tell them that. And David is saying to us in our Western society, there is something wrong. And it's not just a passing issue. It's not just a surface problem. It's not an accidental situation you found yourself in. This is who he is, a twisted heart, a propensity to miss the mark, and he did something that passed over the boundary, a deliberate disobedience. People read this psalm for the first time, they often find verse 4 to be one of the most intriguing parts of the passage, because David says, and he's talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And if you're reading this closely, you think to yourself, what? David murdered a man, he slept with another woman, and he lied to people to cover it up. How is this against God? This seems like a very social, relational sin, don't you think? And what one writer, Derek Kidner, says, we need to remind ourselves again and again, as people who live in a world that eclipses God, that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. Our neighbors, the friends we live beside, our coworkers, they're not just other humans to whom we can do what we wish. They belong to God. In fact, the whole creation that you and I live in, all of our activity, all of our action to people and to the world, it all is action that ultimately is against God. Because we believe that the whole thing belongs to Him. And if it is the case that all of us belong to Him, the whole creation belongs to God, ultimately, at the end of the day, the person you face, whenever you sin, is always God. It's always God. And David directs this prayer to God. And he's not saying he doesn't reconcile and he doesn't confess on the social plane. He's saying in what we call Hebraic hyperbole that this is a sin against God. It's vertical and it's horizontal. And so he faces God with his sin. He owns it. He doesn't blame. He doesn't minimize. He names it and he comes to the face of God with it. Nancy Lee DeMoss wrote a book called Brokenness a number of years ago. And in this book, her main argument, her main point, was that in the contemporary church today in the West, we seem to have this notion that we want to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We want to grow spiritually without confession and repentance. She says we want a revival, but we want an easy, laughing revival. We want the way of resurrection without crucifixion. We want the way up without the way down. And her main point is the way up is down. The way of transformation is confession. Or as another writer puts it, the first step in becoming like Jesus is demolition. Of Christ exposing our idols, of tearing down the other things that we put our hope and our security and our life in, and saying to Him, this is not the way to live. I confess that I am depending on my wealth. I'm depending on my strength. I'm depending on what I can do. And now I'm coming in confession. I read this tiny little pamphlet probably 5 years ago on revivals. By revivals, I mean times and places where many people came to know Jesus in swarms, and such that so many people came, they called it a revival. For those of you who lived in the Billy Graham era, that's what they called that revival. And these people, the small group, they wanted to study what are the similarities between these revivals in different places in history, different places around the world. And they studied these revivals and found several threads that connected them, several things that happened in all of those places. And you know what the first one was? The first one, when they interviewed people who experienced revivals, was a group of people, a group of believers who were so sick of the mess in their community, the mess in their families, the mess in their own lives, that they cried out to God to do something. There is this profound element of repentance and confession that seemed to be circling around all these revivals. And the writer said, perhaps it's the case that the thing that keeps people from experiencing quote-unquote revival is our inability to confess, our inability to repent, our inability to get on our knees and say to the living God, this is my fault and it's a mess. Now, the second movement after David gets honest about his sin is to ask God to do for David what David can't do for himself. And if it's true that his heart is full of iniquity, it's bent, if he's deliberately transgressing and missing the mark, then David can't change his own heart. And that, too, by the way, is a challenging statement in today's culture. So David does what anyone who comes to the living God, who believes that God is powerful, he says these words, and he uses almost every adjective he can think of. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And we shouldn't let it be missed on us that this is a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar who has the audacity, and I say audacity intentionally, to come to God and say at the beginning of his prayer, according to your unfailing love, and according to your great compassion. David believes that God can do this. David believes that when he comes before the living God, the creator of all things, he believes that this is a God who has the power to do for David what David can't do for himself. And that is significant. That's an audacious prayer. Do for me the miracle of transforming my heart because I can't. And when I'm left to my own devices in my own heart, I'm going to go this way. And this way is destroying lives. So he prays for the miracle. In the narrative where David is confronted by Nathan in 2 Samuel, Nathan tells him, this is what you've done. And then he outlines David's consequences. And by the way, when you read the narrative, there are consequences. David loses his own son as a result of this event. But then Nathan says something to David that many people say, what? Nathan says to him, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. And when I read that this week, I imagined myself as a relative of Uriah. Imagine being a relative of Uriah and listening in on this conversation where you say, what? The Lord has put away his sin? He just murdered our relative. If you've ever watched the show Dateline or 48 Hours, you'll know that whenever someone is killed and there's two sides to it, two stories, the family of the person who is hurt and murdered, they want justice. And they want that legitimately. I always think, what would I do if something happened to my kids? Well, I would want justice. And any relative of Uriah would say, the Lord has put away your sin? And this is one of those passages, and there are many like this, where you look at the love and the compassion of God, and you look at his justice, and David knows that. He says, you are right in your verdict. So David knows God's justice. And how do these meet? Does God just simply not care about the murder? Does he not care about the adultery? Does he just sort of say, that's okay, we'll let it sort itself out, we'll just put it away, not deal with it? How do we make sense of this love and compassion and the justice? And to get us into this, I want to share with you a story that I heard recently from my father-in-law. It's a story about a Maclean's magazine a number of years ago that had two twin boys on the front cover. And they were dressed the same. They had the same haircut. Everything was the same about them except one very critical detail. And that was the one boy was severely disfigured by a fire. His face was severely disfigured. And what had happened is the family was driving, their car was hit, and this twin was burned in the car and barely survived because they were hit by a drunk driver. And if you imagine yourself as the mother, you can imagine the devastation. And the story told about how this mother went from this horrible event that happened to her son, and it caused her to take action against drunk driving, to hire the criminal charge for it, to lower the legal limit that you can drive out and have alcohol with. And she did all sorts of things to push back against this thing of drunk driving. Now imagine just for a minute about how our Heavenly Father feels and what stirs in him as he sees his good creation disfigured and marred by sin. I mean, we read the headlines. He knows the headlines. He knows what happens every day in every culture. He knows the violence, the rape, the war, the murder, the lying, the stealing, the corruption, the injustice. All of it is known to him in this good creation he made for us to enjoy. And we have to ask the question, has the Lord sat on his hands waiting for the mess to sort itself out? Or did he, like the mother whose son was disfigured, take to action? And the answer is, you bet he did. In fact, it comes in one of the most surprising and unusual ways that no one could have predicted, because God is right in his wrath. In fact, he is loving because he hates sin. And David knows that God hates sin, and this is why David comes to God in prayer, because this is a God who created this world good and hates it when it gets marred by sin. And the justice of God falls, but it doesn't fall on David. It doesn't fall on his son, Solomon. It doesn't fall on you, and it doesn't fall on me. Who does it fall on? Christ. The love of God and his broken heart over the sin of his world compels him to send Christ, God in the flesh, to become sin and absorb our sin, David's sin, the murder, the adultery, and all the rest of us, so that we could be healed, so that we could be cleansed. That's the good news. And when Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin, Nathan, not even knowing it, is anticipating the day where Christ would do that in his death and in his resurrection. In this passage, there's this unusual phrase that I knew not what to make of until I studied it this week. And that's where David says in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop. Anyone here know what hyssop is? I didn't either. So I looked it up. Hyssop is a plant. And Wikipedia won't help you on this because they just say hyssop is a plant. But in Exodus, hyssop was the plant that the Israelites used to dip in the blood of the animals that they put over their doorposts the day before God saved them out of slavery and the judgment of God passed over their homes. Think about this for a minute. Cleanse me with hyssop. This is Passover language. And what David is getting at here is that the judgment of God will pass over him in this moment of horrible, vile sin, murder, adultery, and lying. Cleanse me with hyssop. Pass over my sin. And David, unbeknownst to him, that was going to happen, and it was going to land on Christ. And you want to talk about grace. God doesn't just cast David away after this moment. It's his own lineage that Jesus comes out of. It's his own children and grandchildren and grandchildren. And eventually, David bears, he's the great-great-grandparent of Jesus. You want to talk about grace. God doesn't just wipe his hands. He's saying, through you, in this mess, you will be in my lineage that redeems the whole creation and deals with sin once and for all and liberates humanity from the power of sin. That's the grace of the Father that David is praying to. Amen? Here's the final movement of this psalm. David has an outward movement. He names his sin. He asks God to the miracle of cleansing that he cannot do for himself. And then David says, then I will teach transgressors your way and call sinners back to God. David already anticipates when he's cleansed, when God has given him that new heart, when he has experienced that movement of change, he's going to tell other people about it. He's not content just to experience the change, just to have an experience of God's mercy in his own life. He wants to be someone that points people to the source of transformation. Henry Nouwen wrote a book a number of years ago, a well-known book called The Wounded Healer. And in that book, Henry Nouwen says that it's our own areas of healing where we are our worst, the parts of our lives that we hide. It's in the areas where we see Jesus transforming us, where we're going to be the people who can point them and our friends to the healer. As we experience him liberating us from the power of greed, we can say to our coworkers, you got to see what Christ can do. As we see him liberating us from the power of porn, we say to our friends, you got to see what Christ can do. And in this passage, we're seeing already the vocation of the church. We are people who praise the Father, who can change hearts, who takes care of the power of sin through Jesus, and we say to the world around us, you got to see what the gospel is. You got to see what it's doing in my own life, in our own community, in our own families. And the good news we see right after Jesus rises from the dead, and he ascends to the Father, and he sends his Spirit, is the good news of Jesus restoring families, restoring communities, healing bodies, healing addictions, and creating a family that knows the power of Christ's liberation from sin. And we say to our neighbors and our friends, you got to come see this. You got to come experience what we're experiencing. And N.T. Wright, one of my favorite authors, he says, the church needs to be a people that doesn't just point to Christ, but it needs to embody that change. It needs to show and demonstrate what that healing looks like. And that's why Nouwen says, it's our own transformation in the areas of our deepest brokenness where we see the good news of Jesus changing us. Those are the areas where we can say, check it out. This is the power of Jesus. The one who 2 Corinthians 11 says, he became sin for us so that in him might become the righteousness of God. I don't know how Psalm 51 sits with you this morning, but here's some of my guesses. Perhaps as you listen in on this psalm, you see the long history of sin in your life that has yet to be dealt with through confession and repentance. Perhaps you've become a blamer. Perhaps you live in this minimizing lifestyle. It's just going to go away. It's not that big a deal. A lot of us are broken. Or you've become a hiding master where you have a way of concealing this part of your life and sealing it off from everyone to see, and you come to church and you've got a great presentation. And perhaps this psalm is an invitation to the gift of confession. Perhaps you're someone who knows your sin well, and like David, you can name it perfectly, but it's caused you to be in a place where you doubt that there is actual hope for change, that Jesus could actually change your heart, and that his love actually meets you in that deepest place of brokenness. Psalm 51 is an invitation to experience a transforming, radical love of God. This is a gift, this thing of confession. And as a church, it's a gift not just to us as we come week in, week out, and we learn to bring our sin before the loving Father. It's the thing that liberates us to show others, this is where change happens. The power of Jesus can break the chains. And so we can say, come hypocrite, come murderer, come adulterer, come liar, come chronic stealer, come plagiarizer, come greedy, come anxious, and find the liberating power of the gospel. He who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gift of confession, the gift of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this psalm. And we pray that this psalm would minister to us, that David's own words of confession would find us in those places of darkness in our hearts. And we pray that you would turn us as a community to face our sin, to bring it before your throne, and to know that Jesus paid it all. That Jesus has made us clean through his death and his resurrection. And I pray that grace would be known to us, that it would be fresh to us, and that we would encounter your love in a new way, even this morning, as we sing and as we pray. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that one day you're coming and all things will be put back together. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the healing.